Especially that last song. That's one of my favorite. I want that sung at my funeral. Along with Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Isn't that a great way to start a sermon? Talking about your funeral. Okay, you'll be there to make sure it happens, right? Yeah, the old saying is that pastors should be able to do three things at a moment's notice. They should be able to pray and preach and die. I've done all three at the same time. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We are at verse 5. We got a large passage here today, and it's going to take a lot of extra explanation because it's prophecy. For those of you who love statistics, I've got one for you that's rather interesting. Do you know that it has been calculated by Bible students that approximately 25%, 25%, one out of every four verses, was prophecy when it was written? And of these, many have already been fulfilled literally. And yet there are still some, both in the Old Testament and the New, that has not yet been fulfilled. That which has been fulfilled already has been fulfilled literally. So I think it's safe to assume that those prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled will also be fulfilled literally. But what prophecy does is it teaches us history ahead of time. That's what prophecy is, telling you what is going to happen before it happens. Now, there are many what we call liberal Bible teachers who do not believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, do not believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection. They also deny, like the Sadducees, the possibility of miracles. So when they read prophecies, what they tell you is, these are not really prophecies. These are written after certain things have happened. And then the writer writes it as if it were a prophecy, as if he had predicted what would happen. Those who do not believe in miracles do not believe in them because they have a theory against them. But those who do believe in miracles believe in them because they have evidence for them. Now let me show you how that works and show you how this philosophy is what logically is called arguing in a circle. I say to you, I have evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Disciples couldn't have stolen the body. The grave was empty. We know that for a fact. The disciples couldn't have stolen it. The Pharisees wouldn't have stolen it. Rome wouldn't have stolen it. And you go all the way down the line and say, you know, all of these human possibilities don't work. So how do we explain the empty grave? Jesus had prophesied that he'd rise again from the dead. The grave is empty. The disciples saw him. There was a miracle. And the liberal says, I don't care what kind of evidence you give. I know it's all false. Why? Because miracles can't happen. And you see this, by the way, in the political sphere today. You can argue all the facts against, for example, socialism. How communism didn't work here, and it didn't work here, and it didn't work here, and it didn't work here. And you can lay out all the evidence, and you know what they say? Doesn't matter. We dismiss all that because we're gonna make it succeed this time. Yeah, good luck. So you can dismiss evidence because of theory. Bad logic. Now, we're going to be dealing with a passage that deals with prophecy. Now, Let me say one more prefatory note before we get into the passage, because I feel this is necessary. In the ancient world, the Greeks believed in it. Most of your Oriental religions believe in it, that life is a huge cycle. It's a huge cycle. You are born, you live, you die, you're reincarnated. You're born, you live, and die. You're born, and live, and die. And you see this, for example, in some of the Oriental religions where they hope to eventually become nothing. And they become reincarnated, and if you're reincarnated as a cow, you're close to exiting the cycle. The Jews had a better idea. They said that history is like an arrow. It's going someplace. It's not an endless cycle over and over again of a wheel that's spinning but going nowhere. History is going somewhere. And that somewhere is the kingdom of God when it comes to earth. And all of human history is a preparation for Christ to come and set up his kingdom. Now, our modern politicians have, they inherited this. It first became prominent under James Knox Polk. Everyone know who remember him? You weren't alive when he was president? 1830s, 1840s. Knox took this Christian idea that there is a progression to history, to some golden moment. And you know, I bet you heard this phrase in your high school classes. It was called Manifest Destiny. It is a secular version. They assumed, they took the Christian idea, threw God out, and said, every day and in every way, man is getting better and better. The statement in the Bible that all things work together for good is only for believers. You've heard an unbeliever said, well, it'll work out for the best. Things don't work out for the best for an unbeliever. There is hell. All things work together for good to those who love God, not just have faith in him, but who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So the Jews believe that there is this progress. But the Jews also believed a slight variation of that Oriental circle. They believed, in the words of Mark Twain, that history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. So Jesus makes this statement. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And we have this thing called typology. You have a type and an anti-type. Joseph and his behavior is a kind of type of Christ. King David is a type of Christ. He's a king, so will him. And Jesus will be of the line of David. So you have in history certain events which picture a future event. You may have an event that's close at hand, like the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which we're going to talk about. And Luke and Jesus record that this destruction of Jerusalem pictures a greater catastrophe at the end time, where Jerusalem will be again attacked and almost obliterated. It was obliterated back in 70 AD. It will almost be obliterated here because the prophet Zechariah chapter 14 says that when Israel is attacked by the Antichrist and his forces, and they conquer at least half of Jerusalem, then our Lord will appear on earth and kill the forces and deliver Israel. And that is the context that we're going to study today. So let's look at Luke chapter 21, and we look at verse 5. Jesus is still in the temple. He's still teaching. By the way, that started in chapter 19. Notice the last verse of the chapter 21, verse 38. And early in the morning, all the people came to see him in the temple to hear him. And then chapter 22 starts the passion. This is the last of Jesus' public ministry. This is his last sermon to the crowd, because in chapter 22, the Jewish leaders say, okay, we're going to kill him. You have the Lord's Supper. Then you have the Garden of Gethsemane. Then you have the six trials that Jesus goes through. Six different trials. And then we're going to have the conviction, we're going to have the crucifixion, and we'll have the burial. So this sermon, this is the end of his public ministry. This is the last word that he says to all of Israel who's listening in the temple. Last words are significant, aren't they? Well, let's look at this. We start here with a question and some general signs. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. Herod started to replenish the temple in 17 BC. It won't be completed until 63 AD. It will be destroyed 7 years later. It was magnificent. It was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. The Roman historian Tacitus makes reference to the magnificent splendor of the Jewish temple. It was the center of Jewish life. It was the rock that held the nation together. And look what they say. They see this, and they're all impressed with the beauty of the external. Verse 6. Jesus says, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Complete destruction. There are a few stones still standing. The wall, Weeping Wall, that was the foundation of the temple. So it's leveled to the ground. And the stones of the temple are found all scattered throughout the Kidron Valley to the east. Yes, complete destruction by the Romans. People love what they can see. And they're impressed with the beauty of the temple. But God looks at the heart. Please remember this. The heart of every human problem is the human heart. The heart of every problem is the human heart. That's why the gospel calls for not only faith, but repentance, change. Well, they just heard that the temple's going to be destroyed, and naturally, you want to know how and when. In verse 7, Jesus says, they ask him, Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that these things are about to take place? Good question. Now, Jesus is not going to answer that question until verse 20. He has a lot to say before then, and what he's going to talk about is what happens between what Jesus says now and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So let's look what he says is going to happen immediately in that generation. He says to them, verse 8, And he said to them, see that you are not led astray. Spiritual deception is number one. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And there were a lot of false Christs in that period, all making a claim that they were the Messiah. Today, we don't have that so much as we have false teaching, usually on television. Then verse 9, that's the first sign, spiritual deception. Second sign, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. So there's going to be Cold War. You're going to hear all the time of possibility of war. China, I heard recently, someone was saying, oh, we know China is preparing to attack Formosa because they want to know what Trump is going to do. Well, that's the way it is. People are always talking about the threat of war. He says that's not it. The third thing he says now is that there's actual warfare. Not only is there talking about war and the threat of war, there is actual warfare. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Then number three, we're going to have earthquakes, cosmic disturbances. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before this, here's number four, persecution. But before this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. Delivering you up to the synagogue and prisons, Jewish authorities, and governors, and brought before kings and governors, political authorities, for my name's sake. So you're going to have both religious and political persecution. The government is going to turn on you. Oh, boy. Now, if you were being persecuted, how would you think about being in prison? If you were imprisoned, what would be your number one first thought? I need a good lawyer to get me out of here. But Jesus said that should not be your first thought. How are you to look at your imprisonment? How are you to look at your persecution? How are you to look at people jumping on you and betraying you? Look at the next verse. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Not to get even. Not to escape, not to fight, but to share the gospel. Do you think that might be your response? I pray that that would be mine. That when I'm being persecuted, that my conduct honors the Lord. And then he goes on to say, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So no, there's not only witnessing in your behavior, there's witnessing and sharing the gospel with your mouth. When you're being persecuted, it's not the time to suffer from spiritual lockjaw. But notice, even then, in spite of a good behavior, look at verse 16, you will be delivered up. And now a sad verse. Who's going to deliver you up? Parents, brothers and sisters, relatives, uncles, aunts, cousins, and friends. When you become a Christian, and in times of persecution, you will live in no man's land. You're going to find that all of your friends are going to leave you. I heard Charlie Kirk as being Frank Turek, who is a great defender of the faith and goes to colleges and shares apologetics. He said that one of the last conversations he had with Charlie Kirk before they died, Charlie Kirk said, you know, with all the publicity surrounding me, whenever I get a call, it's always somebody that wants something from me. They want a piece, want a favor, want something done for them that I can do. He said, I don't know who I can trust anymore. I don't know who my real friends are. Well, that's going to happen when persecution hits you. They'll all leave you. Just the opposite with Charlie Kirk. I've been there. Believe me, I have been there. Where all the people that you helped and all the people that you thought were your friends, they're gone. And it's just you in the harsh light of a problem. So it's comforting to know that God's going to be there, but some don't make it. Look at he says, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated. Here's that word again. For all, by all, for my name's sake. But not of your hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. Not everyone's going to perish, but you must remember when he says perish, he also means eternally. You may be killed, but you'll be safe in the arms of Jesus. We don't sing that hymn, do we? It's not in our hymn book, Dan. You know that one? Safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe on his... You know that one, Karen, don't you? No? Maybe. Karen's a true politician. Maybe. That's where you'll be. And by enduring, you have proven that you are faithful. How do I know that you're faithful to Jesus Christ? You tell me you love him. How do I know? One of the best ways to know is when the pressure comes, do you persevere or do you wave the right white flag? Now, that is the signs that lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, in verse 26, he finally answers the question about Jerusalem. He says in verse 20, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and that's what Titus did in 70 AD, completely surrounded the city of Jerusalem, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and not those who are out in the country enter it. But these are the signs of vengeance to fulfill all that was written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, the Jews. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And here's the only note of grace, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that starts in 605 BC with the attack of Nebuchadnezzar on the city. And let me say, we are still in the times of the Gentiles. Now, what this means is that Israel, even though it's back in the land, as when they came back from Babylon in 539 BC, and even today, they're back in the land, but their fate rests upon Gentile nations. How long do you think Israel will last as a nation if the United States decides it's not going to support it anymore? They are still not independent. And when they came back from Babylon in 539, and you read the post-exilic prophets of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they all date their prophecies according to the Persian king, because there is no king in Israel. They're still under the control of the nations. How did Israel get the land in 1948? A UN declaration. When do the times of the Gentiles end? When our Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth and sets up his kingdom, then Israel will be the head and not the tail. It will be the center of power for all the world, both religiously, politically, and economically. Now, remember I said about type and anti-type? Luke is telling us, recording the words of Jesus, that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a picture of something that's going to happen in the end times. Jerusalem will again be under attack, and there will be great cosmic disturbances and persecution, just like that leading up to the Jerusalem 70 AD. So we're going to have it all over again. This is the events of the book of Revelation in here. Okay. Now he makes this transition. Notice how quickly he makes the transition from 70 AD to some future date. Verse 25. Then there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. There's going to be such cosmic disturbances that people are going to be perplexed. They're not going to understand it. They can't fathom what's going on. But notice verse 26, and they're fainting for fear with foreboding. Man, what's going to happen next? Have you noticed that about climate change, for example? Oh, man, if we don't do something now, we're doomed. One scientist said, hey, don't worry about it. We're doomed already. Their fear. I'll tell you when you are most afraid. When things are outside your control. When things are outside your control, you start getting afraid. Because why? Because you're the only person you really trust. It takes a person of great faith to say, I'm not in charge here, Lord. You are, and I'm just going to trust you. Now, what I find interesting about this distress and perplexity and fainting, I understand that. That's the way humans are. But I want you to note a contrast here that is absolutely striking. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer. Look in verse 26. People fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming upon the world. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When God met Moses on the mount, a cloud descended over the mount. It's what we call a theophany. It's a sign of God's appearance. It's coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now he talks to the believer. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. What a contrast. When the world is in a panic mode, when it's fearful And they see that everything is outside their control. They don't know. They're panic city. They say, God's coming. Christ is coming. And they're expectant. And while everyone's afraid, the Christian is confident. How confident are you of the Lord's help in times of trouble? We have to work on that. Now, I want to say before we go into the last section that the doctrine of the rapture is not mentioned in this passage. He is speaking only to Jews and about the Jewish persecution. Will there be believing Jews in this last period of time? Yes. But the rapture will have happened 7 years previously. It's not the subject discussed here. It will be discussed in other passages. But here it is strictly about what happens to Israel. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a type of a future destruction of Jerusalem with the same kind of cosmic disturbances. And if you read the book of Revelation, you will see what all these disturbances are. In fact, how disturbed it is, and with the world, the condition of the world and the warfare that's going on, for every four people that are alive when the tribulation period begins, only one will survive. 75% death rate. That'll solve the problem of overpopulation, won't it? Now, in verse 29, we have the beginning of two applications. In verses 29 through 33, Jesus assures them that what he says is true. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you say to yourself, and you know that you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. Right? When the flowers begin to blossom and the trees begin to sprout new leaves and so forth, you know summer's coming. Here's the point of the comparison. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. It's future advent. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all this has taken place. This generation that he's talking about, within a 25 to 40 year period, it'll all happen. It'll happen immediately. Actually, more like 7 years. I love verse 33. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You never waste time studying the Bible. You never waste time. So he assures them what I'm saying is true and will come to pass. But now he makes a second application, and that is to be diligent. Notice the first couple words of verse 34, but watch yourselves, and the first couple words of verse 36, but stay awake at all times. Okay? He's wanting us to look out for ourselves here. Now watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, drugs, or the cares of this world, money, health, meeting our bills, paying our mortgages, all those kinds of things that keep us constantly attuned to this world and tied to the things of this world. Watch it. And that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap, like a spring trap. They're not paying attention. They're pursuing the good life. And all of a sudden, these things happen, and like a trap, they are caught in this period of great persecution and pain and death. For it will come upon you who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying. What do you pray for? That you may have strength to escape, number one, all these things that are going to take place, and number two, to stand before the Son of Man. We said earlier that this cycle of people that think go on and on and on and on, that's not the Jewish way of thinking. You don't be born, live, die, be born, live, die, an endless repetition. The Bible says it well. It is appointed unto man once to die, not more, many times, just once. But after that, the judgment. God is a loving God. He has extended all sorts of grace to us. We have a testimony of his greatness in creation, and especially at the cross, and we feel it in our consciences. But when we say no to God over and over and over again, I don't need you, I don't want you, I can live life without you, God finally says, okay, I get the message. You don't want to be with me. Have your way. God does not send anybody to hell. They want to go to hell because they don't want to be with God. Oh, they want to go to heaven, but not without Christ. But without Christ, without God, they're looking for a utopia, eternal utopia, but not if it requires faith and submission to God. So God has a place for them. All of us are going to be judged for what we do. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes says the whole purpose of man is to enjoy life because God created it. But remember, you're held accountable for everything you do. He tells us to enjoy life so that we're not morose at knowing we're going to be held accountable. He tells us we're going to be held accountable so we don't say, eat, drink, and be merry, and have whatever we want to have. He brings these two things together so that we enjoy life, but we don't go out of bounds. There are three final lessons this passage teaches us. First of all, salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. What do you have to do to be delivered from your sins? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But discipleship is costly. You remember that passage in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. That's the free gospel offer. Come to me. But then there's discipleship. Take on you my yoke. Take on you my yoke. Come unto me, all ye that are burdened. By faith we come to him. But when we come to him, we let him put his yoke on us. And we say from here on out, we serve you. Salvation is free. Oh, I'm sorry about that. Patty, I knocked down your work here. Okay. Number two, sin will be judged. Sin will be judged. God is not mocked, says Paul in Galatians. Whatever you sow, that is what you reap. Yeah. Fred Allen, I don't think all of you are too young to remember Fred Allen in the radio days. He said, in our youth, we like to sow our wild oats, and then we pray for a crop failure. Doesn't work that way. And thirdly, diligence is required. Diligence is required. The Christian is serious, joyfully so, but serious, because he knows that we have been saved for a purpose. And this life is a preparation for the next life. And while we are on this timetable, we're past the Jerusalem destruction in 70 AD, and we're looking forward to this. We do know that there's tough times, and we need to be diligent so that we don't be deceived by amusements, by the cares of this world, by a mad pursuit for pleasure. All of these things are offered to you. I was talking with someone the other day that was talking about someone that he knew for whom he was praying, who's addicted to pornography. Years ago, if you wanted to go pornography, you had to find some, go someplace to the bad part of town to see it. Not anymore. Comes right into your television, right into your internet screen. It's right there, waving to you. And so we have to be diligent. We have to be diligent. Robert E. Lee said that the most important word in his life was the word no. He loved the word duty. Jesus begins by saying, deny yourself. The gospel invitation says, come unto me. Discipleship says, come die for me. Come unto me, come die. But that's not bad. Many of us would go through the pain of a surgery that would take 6 hours. We'd be in the hospital 2 days. But if it meant we're going to have good health, wouldn't you take the surgery? And if you have to endure some unpleasantness in this life so that you may have great enjoyment of God and of life as it was meant to be in the kingdom, isn't that a good bargain? And so Jesus ends his temple ministry, and his last public words to unbelieving Israel is judgment is coming. And his last public words to a congregation is persevere. Don't give up. We will now begin his suffering. And he's going to be a model for us of someone who is faithful unto death. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, we pray that you will help us to hit the right balance between joy and seriousness. Not so serious that we become gloomy gusses, and not so joyful that we become frivolous, but a good mix in between. And help us to persevere. And since what Jesus prophesied came true in 70 AD, we believe that what he says about the future is also true. Help us to prepare to meet you when you come for us. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.